We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this week to chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 9. And the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 19 to 25, but beginning to read once again at verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, especially 19 to 25, but beginning at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound on to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand in him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call in thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound on to the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we continue to look at our Lord's dealings with this man, Saul of Tarsus, the man who has been convicted of his sin on the road to Damascus, has been converted in the town of Damascus itself, and has just been baptized at the hands of that disciple whom the Bible simply calls a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The verses that we're going to look at this evening, as you will have seen from our reading, are really few in number, 7 in all. And yet they're among the most important verses in the understanding of the life and in the spiritual development of that man, Saul of Tarsus. It's these very verses in this chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles that Saul looks back to, then the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Galatian Christians. And from those verses in Galatians, we see that these few verses in the Acts of the Apostles in reality cover a period of something like 3 years in the life of Saul, and 3 of the most formative years in the life of that man who is soon to emerge as the greatest apostle, surely, that the Church of Christ has ever known. Now just gather together the whole setting before we go on tonight. And Saul has been coming to Damascus, you remember, breathing out threatenings, as it says, against the disciples of the Lord. He has gone into the chief priests in the city of Jerusalem, and he has obtained license from them, authority, sanction, to come to Damascus to hook out any of the Christians that he might find there, worshipping in the Jewish synagogues of that city. He comes along with the intention of finding them, men or women, made no difference to Saul. And he was going to bring them bound to back to Jerusalem from Damascus, a journey of something like 200 miles over the desert, through towns, through villages. He would manacle them. He would bind them together. He would lead them along like a herd of cattle. This was his opinion of the church, and he was determined to stamp this church of Jesus Christ out of existence in the land of Israel, because he saw it to be so diametrically opposed to the old Judaistic religion that he held so dear to his heart. So as he's coming along the road, you remember, he's arrested in his stampede. The Lord comes and the Lord shines round about him with a light from heaven. And it's a vivid light, but it's the voice above all things that's the most vivid. For that voice speaks to him, you remember, out of heaven, "Saul, Saul," it says, "why persecutest thou me?" One of the most merciful and gracious words, my friend, surely, that ever are set forth in the whole of the Bible, and there are many there. But here's this man, absolutely intent on blotting out the religion of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, and our God could have come and blotted him off the face of the earth like some troublesome insect, but instead he comes, my friends, and he appeals to the heart of that man, Saul of Tarsus. "Saul, Saul," he says, "why persecutest thou me?" Saul never conceived that. He thought he was persecuting a few old fisher folk or a few old peasants here and there. But no, says the Lord Christ, "it's me that you're persecuting, because the church is the body of Christ. And every pang that the church on earth feels, the head in heaven feels that. And as the church is being persecuted now under Saul, it's Christ in heaven who feels the stabs of the sword and the wounds." So he wants to know, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord's voice that comes to him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." More vivid in his own account. As we said, Luke's only setting out the history of the event. But when Saul himself comes to relate what happened at that event, he says, "Here's what the voice said to me. It said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest.'" Not just Jesus, you see, but he remembers this, that voice said to him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth," literally Jesus the Nazarene. "I am Jesus the Nazarene whom thou art persecuting." What a thing for Saul to discover. That man of Galilee, the one that they wouldn't have for their Messiah, the one who came up to none of the marks of the Messiah that Israel was looking for, and now that voice speaks from heaven and identifies that voice with that one who walked the earth coming out of Nazareth during those 3 years that he ministered to the souls of men. So Saul is cast down It's spoken the Hebrew tongue, you remember. There comes the first glimmerings of obedience. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Mixed up with his old Phariseeism, of course. He wants some directive. He wants something great to do, no doubt, like Naaman, some great thing. But the Lord's going to humble that man, and he's going to slay Saul of Tarsus so that the Apostle Paul is going to rise out of the grave. And he sends him into Damascus, and there he's going to wait. And he's going to be ministered on by one of the very saints that he had come to persecute. And when Saul dies, my friends, Paul the Apostle is going to rise, and the Lord is going to accomplish his work through his chosen vessel. So into the city he comes, you remember. And the man that's taken up and used in the work, as we said, that Ananias of Damascus. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayed. No, my friends, what a thing. And what a principle set before us, needing burnt into our hearts. Here's the Lord, and he's got a great work to do. And who does he choose out for the work? Ananias of Damascus. Who's Ananias of Damascus, my friends? And as we said, it sets before us that principle of the Word of God, that so often when the Lord has a great work to do, he takes up that which is insignificant or despised or little known indeed in the eyes of men, and he uses that very thing for the work. As we said, the church today is plagued with what we call Napoleonism. You remember what Napoleon said? God is with the big battalions. Oh, he's going to trust in God. Of course he is. But he's going to trust in his armies, his big guns, and his cavalry. God is with the big battalions. We'll have God as an added insurance policy. Exactly what undergirds and underwrites much of evangelicalism today. Let's have the big event. Let's have the crowds. Let's have all these things. Surely that's how God works. That's not how God works. So often, almost you might say invariably, in the Word of God, take Gideon, take Jericho, take David with his sling. Above all, take the cross. And the cross, my friends, is the wisdom of God, so foolish in the eyes of men, but no flesh shall glory in the sight of the Lord. And had we chosen out the man to lead Saul of Tarsus, the future apostle to the Gentiles, to Christ, my, who would we have chosen? Peter or John or Matthew or Philip, just hot from that evangelistic campaign? That's whom we would have chosen, no doubt. And the Lord chooses Ananias of Damascus. Never heard of him before, hardly hear of him again, except when Paul mentions him later on. But that's who the Lord takes up. A poor trembling saint he is. Doesn't want to go. Lord, I have heard by many of this man. Why, he's the scourge of the church. Don't blame him for that. We would say we would go. We're like the other son in the parable. Lord, I go and I go not. Ananias is like the good son in the parable. I go not, he in fact says to the Lord. But later on he goes. When the Lord begins to tell him, he's a chosen vessel to me. He's going to bear my name to the Gentiles. And then comes that crushing blow, my friends. And I will show him what things he shall suffer for my name's sake. And when old Ananias hears that, my friends, because you see, the church of the New Testament, so different from the church today. And the thing that had a high premium among those saints of old was this, that they were called to suffer in the cause of the gospel. Unto you, says Paul, is it given as a gift, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name's sake. And when Ananias hears of the suffering of the Saul of Tarsus, then he arises and he goes into the house of Judas, that crony of Paul, no doubt. That's why he's staying in his house. Probably a fellow bigot like himself, somewhere where he gets lodging, somewhere where they can sit up and burn the midnight oil and speak about how they're going to purge that church out of Damascus. That's where Ananias goes. The mouse has now become a lion. And he goes straight into that house, don't you see? And he lays his hand on Saul of Tarsus. How symbolic. the man who had come to lay his hands on the church. And the church, through Ananias, lays his hand on Saul of Tarsus. Brother Saul, he says. Brother Saul. And he receives him into the number of the elect. Oh, he's not mealy-mouthed. He's not like jelly, my friends. Tenderness isn't weakness. And he speaks out, you see, in that place. And he tells him, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. There in the midst of that den, don't you see, of Judaistic bigots, he speaks out and he acknowledges Jesus of Nazareth as Jehovah, as the Lord. Brother Saul, the Lord, who? Even Jesus, he says, that appeared unto thee in the way. And then he takes him when the scales falls from his eyes and he preaches on to the end of the gospel. Come on now, he says, why tarriest thou? In the other account, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. So it happens to Saul. And Saul is baptized. And the soul that went under conviction on the road to Damascus is brought into the liberty of the gospel in that city. And will go on to praise the Lord. Well, then we look at the Lord's continued dealings with him, as I say. And tonight we look at these verses from 19 till 25. Now, first of all, at that verse 19, and it gives us something of a summary of the new Saul of Tarsus, as we might call him. Read from 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And when he had received meat, it says, he was strengthened. After 3 days, my friends, after 3 days, he finally takes something to eat. Why? Because there has been burnt into his heart that word, that whole thing that burdened the ministry of our own Savior, when he said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Saul of Tarsus, my friends, had been confronted with the eternal issues of his soul on that Damascus road. And until he settles the issues of his soul, then the issues of his body and his temporal well-being must be set to the one side until the Lord performs the work in his heart and brings him into spiritual satisfaction. Until that, there can be no temporal or physical satisfaction in soul. How many people today, my friends, go off their food, as we might say, because of the conviction of sin? No, no. They come skipping up the aisle with full bellies and full heads. And that's the kind of decisionism that we've come into, where the work of conviction scarcely has its perfect work. And here's Saul of Tarsus, my friends, and for 3 days and three nights, he can't even look at food, because what's food and what's the body until his soul is right before his God? Because he knows this, there's a resurrection coming in that day when he will stand before his God. Remember that. Remember that Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said. And the Pharisees believe very strongly in the resurrection and in the immortality of the soul. They weren't like the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the orthodox people of their day. The Sadducees were the liberals. They were the people that were way out with their theology. And Saul was a Pharisee. And Saul believed with all his heart that there was a day coming when he would stand on the earth, as surely as Job believed it. He believed in the resurrection of the body and in the immortality of the soul. Now, my friends, don't you see? There had spoken to him a voice from heaven. And that voice from heaven was none other than Jesus the Nazarene, whom he was persecuting. And that voice from heaven was none other than Jehovah the Lord, before whom he would have to stand in that day. And it meant this: he was fighting against Christ. And fighting against Christ. How could he ever stand before Christ in that eternal day? So the temporal things, as I said, must be set to the one side. After 3 days he takes meat and is strengthened. But only after 3 days, when conviction has had her perfect work. And oh, my friends, if people would get that into their heart and into their minds, Saul had religion enough to teach him that he must stand before God, and religion enough to teach him that there was a part of Saul of Tarsus that would never die, his immortal soul. And that religion enough was enough to teach him that when he was confronted with Christ's voice out of heaven, that he must get that immortal part of Saul of Tarsus right before that God in heaven, before he took one more morsel of food into his body. And people say, oh, well, I believe in God, and they give some kind of an assent to believing in God. My friends, there's no belief in God outside of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in that John 14 that we look at in the mornings. You believe in God, he says. Is that it? You believe in God? Believe also in me, he says. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And any person who says they believe in God, and that confession of believing in God doesn't lead them on to believe in Christ with all their hearts, they'll never stand in the eternal salvation. But they stand eternally damned before the God whose Son they have rejected and have despised. So he comes 3 days without food and drink, it says. And then after he had received his sight, he received meat and was strengthened. Was that all? Well, surely not. And surely we have to be faithful to the word of God. And it's none other than that arch-Presbyterian, old John Calvin, that points out that it was 3 days and he didn't take food nor drink until he was baptized. And only after is he baptized does he take food and drink. Baptism doesn't mean much today in the church today. Of course, very little means very much in the church today. But it was very different, my friends, in the church of the New Testament. And baptism meant a great deal to the church of the New Testament. Why was that? Well, you remember we said that Saul, in fact, was very like Jonah. Remember that the Lord was going to send Jonah to the heathen. And what did he do with him because Jonah didn't want to go? Well, it says he cast him into the belly of hell, into the belly of the fish that he had prepared. And for 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah lay there, my friends, under the chastening hand of God, until he came forth, don't you see, out of the grave to preach to the heathen. Well, there's something like that in Saul in these 3 days and 3 nights there in Damascus before he goes forth to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But of course, the picture of Jonah far transcends Saul of Tarsus. And it's the picture of the Lord, and the Lord taken down into the grave, and the Lord rising again from the grave to take salvation into all the world. And my friends, when the old believers knew that through being baptized in the name of that Lord, they could enter into something of the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. And you see what has happened in that city of Damascus. The Lord has taken and he has dealt with Saul of Tarsus, and he has slain Saul of Tarsus, don't you see? And they've taken the old Saul of Tarsus, Ananias, perhaps some of the other believers in the church, and they have taken Saul of Tarsus, my friends, on a funeral march, and they have buried him in baptism. But now he's walking in the likeness of the resurrection as he joins himself to the saints in Damascus and walks the street in the company of the church that he had come to persecute. Baptism meant that. It meant saying this: I have died with Christ. I am buried with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection, and by his grace I am raised again to walk in the newness of life. And surely that's the picture that you have of the new Saul. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. The people that he had come to persecute and harry, my friends, were the people that he now joined himself to. The despised band, the sect of the Nazarene, as it was called. And there he was with the church, showing forth the new life that the Lord had given him. So he comes, he takes his meat, he's with the disciples. Now let's move on to the next verse, to verse 20, and read again from verse 19. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And surely there you have what you must call Saul's initial preaching, and we call it initial preaching very much on purpose. See first of all where he preaches. It says straightway he preached Christ, where? In the synagogues. Now that was easy, and it was common sense really. It was easy for a person to go into the synagogue because the worship of the synagogue was a very simple kind of affair. People went in and they sat down. Any man could stand up and read the scriptures and then give a running commentary on what he read. That's what the Lord did at Nazareth, you remember, when he took up the prophecy of Isaiah, read it and then expounded it. Well, Saul could do that. And that's exactly what he was doing in the synagogues at Damascus. He was taking up the word, he was reading the word, and he was expounding the word. The simplest way, the best place to be. Because the church was still gathering in those synagogues. And of course the Jews were there as well, and Saul was able to preach to those Jews. But you see, it's the significance of it. You remember the opening verses again, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound on to Jerusalem. And there comes Saul of Tarsus, my friend, laden down with the authority of all the might of the Jewish Sanhedrin to go to one place in Damascus, to the synagogues of that place. And now when he sets foot in the synagogues of Damascus, he comes with an authority far higher than that, and he preaches Christ in the synagogues. Get him into flesh and blood. One of the sins of our day, to see the people of the Bible in an abstract fashion. Get a good look at this man. And there he's in those synagogues. Look at him, see him. It doesn't take a vivid imagination, nor an imagination that goes far out with the realms of what the Word of God would permit. But don't you see him there? And the door of the synagogue opens, and in comes Saul of Tarsus. Who's that by his side? Old Ananias. Who else? The ones that he had come to persecute. And there he sits, my friends. And surely you can see him. And he takes the hand of some old saint, some old woman, that he was going to throw a harness round her neck and lead her bound back to Jerusalem. And he speaks to her the word of life. And when he opens up those scriptures, my friends, and tells what he knows of Christ, why his eyes are on those saints that he has now come to love, who have come to call him with Ananias, brother Saul. That's the kind of picture you're to see as he goes into the synagogues and he begins to preach. What did he preach? Well, we say initial preaching. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now that was initial preaching for this reason, because Saul takes a very different course of action, as we'll see in a moment, in just a very few days' time. But this is his first stand. You see, there's been one fact burnt into his heart and his life on that Damascus road, and it's this, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. How often the Lord had been questioned along those lines by that nation of Israel. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, they kept asking. And now Saul of Tarsus stands up and he says, yes, he is just that. He is the Son of God. This Jesus is the Son of God. But you see the words that it says. It says, certain days when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Further down in verse 23 it says, and after that many days were fulfilled. Certain days, many days. And what we're to see is this, that as soon as Saul was converted, he began to preach in Damascus, but he preached there only for certain days, only for a few days. And when those certain days were finished, something else took place in the life of Saul that was to put its imprint on him for the rest of his life and for all of his ministry. So it's initial. It's, in fact, telling simply what he knows. That great fact. Good enough for salvation. His ministry isn't to be thought second rate, my friends. Would we could preach like him, even with what he preached there in Damascus. But it's the beginning of the ministry of Saul of Tarsus. And he preaches one all-important fact. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, you'll gather that. Gather the type of preaching from the reaction that goes on from it. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called in this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? You see, there's no malice in the reaction. They're not lying in wait for him yet. They're not drawing up death plans for Saul of Tarsus yet. There's one reaction, my friends. They simply stand amazed. They stand with their mouths open. Why is that? Because that preaching of Saul of Tarsus hasn't got its teeth yet. Hasn't got its teeth. And they stand amazed, my friends. An application. I'll tell you this, people love vague preaching. They love preaching about general facts. We can all have that, you see. We can all even get our hearts warm. Well, at least if our hearts aren't warm, at least we're not infuriated. But once preaching begins to get very definite and very fine and very piercing, the amazement turns to some other reaction, as we'll see happens with Saul. But for now they stand amazed. Oh, they're not sympathetic. Don't think that. You see the very expression that they used, but they all heard him, were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem. You see, they won't even take the name of Jesus on their lips. This name, they say. This Nazarene. You remember that's how they spoke continuously. Who is this fellow? And they called on this name. A good division, because the Lord's people are they that call in the name of the Lord. Let others trust in chariots and horsemen, says David. I will remember the name of the Lord. But you see the reaction, as we say, they're amazed. Maybe they think he's foolish, he's stupid. Look what he's done. He's jettisoned his career in the Judaistic ministry. What a thing to do. There he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have gone places. They were hailing him, bright ascending star. Now they stand amazed. He has attached himself to the offscouring of the earth. They're amazed, but not infuriated. Now then, read on. Read from verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. A completely different scene, my friend. What has happened? First of all, he preaches. Immediately after he's converted, he preaches. The people stand amazed. He preaches again. and the people are infuriated, and that death wish begins to rise up in the hearts of the Jews, and they're going to do away with this fellow from the earth. What has happened? What has taken place in the life of Saul and in the town of Damascus? Read the verse again. But Saul, it says, increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now there's the word. That word translated proving. It's a Greek word, of course. Synbiazo, it's pronounced. And it means this. Go into a carpenter's shop. And there he's got two pieces of wood. And he's hewing away at one piece. And then he's hewing away at the other. He joins them up. He tries them up. Then he cuts a bit more of one or a bit more of the other. And so it goes on until finally he brings both pieces of wood together and they lock in together. They dovetail. That's what that word means, proving. Or there's a woman weaving or knitting. And there doesn't seem to be any pattern in what she's doing. Then suddenly the whole pattern begins to emerge. That's the word, synbiazo. It's proving, it's knitting together, it's dovetailing. And when Saul comes, my friends, preaching now before the Jews, don't you see what he does? He takes all the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he takes all the events and the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my friends, and he knits them together, and he shows this. This is very Christ. And the Jews, well, they've got no answer. They're confounded, it says. And they give the only answer which they can possibly give. They grind their teeth and their hearts against them. And they set in their hearts and their minds to do away with this fellow from the earth. And they lay the death plans for Saul of Tarsus in his young converted life. The lesson's a good one. People love textual preaching. They love to go and wonder, well, I wonder what he's going to be on today, and he'll bring something new out of his hat today that we haven't heard before. They won't discipline themselves, my friends, to a whole ministry. And so often is it not the case? You take a text, you yank it out of its context, and you turn it into a pretext. And these people, you see, why, they could have gone on over the Old Testament, pulling out this, that, and the next verse of Scripture, showing that when Messiah was going to come, he was going to do mighty things for the Jews. And he was going to trample their enemies under his feet. But now Saul of Tarsus, my friends, like a good workman, takes that Old Testament, takes all that Christ taught, knits them together in their entirety. Confounds them. Oh, they've got no answer, as we say. But the ultimate solution, away with him. He'll have nothing to do. It's what the unconverted do. They take out a piece of scripture and they build a theology of salvation on it. Well, the Bible says God is love. That's the end of it. Is God is love? Then he'll never condemn me for my sins. What Peter called resting scripture to their own destruction. And my friends, we can rest scripture even within the church of Christ. But you see what's happening? It's beginning to bite, my friends. Saul's ministry is beginning to bite. And they don't bite. Yet, you see, it's the thing that's going to undergird Saul. And the thing that's going to strengthen any believer or the churches in our day when the church learns to have a whole Bible for the whole church, for their whole Christian life. So then, the situation has changed at Damascus. And the thing that has changed it is the preaching of Saul of Tarsus. But what has changed the preaching of Saul? Well, that's where you begin to weigh scripture with scripture. Verse 22. But Saul increased the more, it says, in strength and confounded the Jews, which were at Damascus. He increased in strength, you see, it says. And this is the very scripture, as we say, that Saul of Tarsus refers back to when he begins to write to the Galatian church and to show them that he has been raised up of the Lord to be an apostle of the Lord. Listen, chapter 1 and verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren," he says, "that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. Certain days, many days. Saul is converted where? In Damascus. Saul goes to Jerusalem to see Peter and the other apostles. When? 3 years later. But he says, "I returned again unto Damascus." Where had he gone then? After certain days. After a few days. Where was he, my friends, between the end of those certain days and the beginning of that time at Jerusalem? Well, he says, "I went into Arabia. I went into the desert," he says. If you want to know what he means by Arabia, you'll find it in that same epistle to the Galatians. It's a vast area, but Paul isn't using words indiscriminately. And he says later on in chapter 4, "I tell ye," he says, "ye that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond maid, the other by a free woman. But he was who was of the bond woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." And when Paul speaks about Arabia, my friends, Paul is speaking about Mount Sinai, the mountain where the law was given. And after certain days, after his initial preaching of that one fact, Jesus is the Son of God, then he went away into Arabia, into the shadow of the mountain where the law of God was given to old Israel, and there the great apostle of the church hammered out the theology of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, and returned, knitting it all together to the confusion of face to the Jews at Damascus, so that they had no answer but to do away with this fellow from the face of the earth. That's where he was. For 3 years, my friends, in the shadow of Sinai, learning that there was one mountain that overshadowed the rocky grandeur of Sinai, that wee bump in the ground called Calvary. And he came back. Old Alexander White puts it as vividly as it could possibly be put. He says, "Saul went into Arabia with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms in his knapsack, and returned to Damascus with the Romans and Ephesians and Colossians in his mouth and in his heart." That's what happened, my friends. He was taught of the Spirit that this is very Christ, and the Jews' Messiah is a figment of their imagination that never existed. And when he comes confounding them, don't you see, and knitting it all together into the perfect harmony of the eternal election of the Church of God, they have no answer but to put him to death
at the end.
My friends, would that people would draw a bit of application from that. As someone said, what Saul needed was not conferences with men, but communion with God. And there's too much of let's all get together and we'll pat one another in the back. And we'll trot along the same old ruts that the carts have made for so many years. And whatever you do, don't dare to break ground in the scripture that might be unknown or unpalatable to men, even the people of God. Well, what about that? There was no stranger doctrine had fallen yet from the lips of men than what Saul of Tarsus was defending. It was the doctrine of the Holy Spirit for the people of God. There's a good word in this too. You know the old adage, well, now you're converted, you go home and tell somebody. Saul doesn't return to Jerusalem. Not for 3 years. Oh, he'll go to Tarsus even, but not yet, my friend. Not yet. Very often irreparable damage can be done by silly advice from silly people who offer it. Saul doesn't go back. Saul goes to be with God, to be taught of God. And when he comes to speak, then he speaks, my friends. And there's no answering what he says. But see him again. See him in the shadow of that mountain of Sinai. See what he has to reconcile. He's got his old rabbinical teaching in the one hand. He's got the prophets. He's got the Psalms. He's got Isaiah. He's got them in the other. He's got the life, the ministry of the Lord. He's got that voice from heaven, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And my friend Saul is going to have to reconcile all that. Does he do it? No, he doesn't do it. Read his epistles and you'll see that Saul never reconciled Judaism with the cross of Christ. Because there's no reconciliation. Because one is of man. And the others of God. But my, if we could see him. Read his epistles and you'll see what went on in his heart and his mind for those 3 years. Where will I start? People often ask you, well, I've been converted. Where will I start to read the Bible? Some people say John's Gospel. It's the simple one. I don't know how they arrive at that conclusion. But some say, well, I'll start at the beginning. That's the obvious place to start. And Paul would go back to Moses and back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created. Well, he says, that's exactly it. And when he takes up to write to the Corinthians, he says, brethren, we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. How did he create? He said, let there be light, and there was light. That's what happened to me. I was on the road to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about me a light as from heaven above the light of the sun at noonday. He'd go on into Genesis 3 and read there about Adam. And out of his reading about Adam, he goes on to those same Corinthians. And he says, don't you know this, brethren? There's a second Adam. To the fight and to the rescue came. And all died in Adam, but all are made alive in Jesus Christ. Judaism never heard the likes of that, my friends. And then he'd go on to Abraham. And he'd say, Abraham a Jew? No, Abraham was the father of us all who believe. For he's the father of the faithful. And long before there was a Judaism or an Israel, why old Abraham received the promise in the promised seed in the Garden of Eden. And we are all the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And where would he stop, my friends? Where would he stop? Into the Psalms and singing with David in the shadow of those cold nights at Sinai. He has led captivity captive. He has received gifts for men. Is that David? No, that's great David's greater son and his church. That's what the man hammered out, don't you see? And when he came joining it all together, the theology of the Church of Jesus Christ from all eternity. The Jews had nothing to say. They were confounded, and they would put him to the death. Let's see that. Let's just see that reaction in closing. Verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Many days were fulfilled, you see, the end of the 3-year period from his conversion, taking in that initial preaching, his journey into Arabia, his returning to Damascus again and confounding the Jews. And now at the end of that period, there arises that tumult against him, and all the malice of hell, it seems, is going to be let loose against him. He tells us about that in 2 Corinthians, tells us how the Jews stirred up the ruler of Damascus, Artaeus, and how he was going to come, how he posted his soldiers at the gate so that he couldn't get out at night. But he got to know about it somewhere or other, my friends. He got to know about it. And so he was going to have to escape. But you see what's happening. The word to Ananias now is beginning to bear fruit. I will show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so the first sufferings are coming. The first death threat is coming to Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle of the church. Look at him well, my friends. You know, it was said of the young believers in the day of Bloody Mary that they used to go down to Smithfield Market to see the older martyrs burned so that they would know how to die when their turn came. Now they play table tennis and plunk banjos, and we call it the church. Well, here's Saul, my friends, and he gets to know about what's happening. How he gets to know, we're not told. Whether the Lord came and spoke a direct word or not, we're not told. But he gets to hear, and so he gets together with the disciples, and he says, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get one of those big baskets, and I'll get in the basket, and you let it out the window of one of the houses that's on the walls of the city of Damascus, and let me down on a rope, and I'll fly for my life. I'll escape. Why is that, man? Why so much detail? Why didn't Luke just take up his pen and simply say, and Saul escaped? I'll tell you why. Because Luke knew nothing about that until Saul told him. And when Saul told him, my friends, Saul told him, Luke, write this. Write that they let me down over the wall in a basket. And when he writes to the Corinthians, my friends, and you know the situation there, there had sprung up an army of supermen, super preachers. And my, they could tell it all. They could tell of great exploits and everything else. And they were boasting about it. Well, says Paul, I can do a bit of boasting myself. And what does he begin to boast about? He begins to boast about being stoned, about being cast into the land, about being shipwrecked, about being despised. And then he comes to the last of that. And he says, and in Damascus, the governor under Artaeus the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Why does he finish with that? Because obviously it's out of place. That's the first infirmity that comes upon him. That's the first persecution that comes upon him. Why does he keep it to the end, my friends? Who say the critics? He forgot, and then he stuck it in at the end. They know little of Paul, my friends. He put it in at the end, my friends, because this was Paul the Apostle's answer to the Superman of Corinth. Oh, they loved to brag about what they had done. Well, says Paul, when you come to tell my story, tell it all and finish it up with this. Tell about a little huddled figure in a basket being let down over a wall to fly for his life. To fly for his life. That's how you must remember me, the Lord's Apostle Paul. You see what it was calculated to do, my friends? It was all gas at Corinth. All gas. All talk. And Paul was pricking the bubble, because the Christian life is far more than talk. And the stern reality of serving God is summed up, my friends, in that wee man with his heart pounding, running for his life from the Jews at Damascus. Oh, you can talk like a lion. It's only when you begin to act out the gospel that you become frightened and humiliated for the sake of Christ. The stark difference between talk and reality. That's what he sets before. But as we say, the work has begun. The Lord will continue the work in Saul of Tarsus. He'll know the heat and the burden of the day. The Lord hasn't promised him, nor anything else. But he'll flee and he'll be frightened. He'll be humiliated. But one thing he will not be. He will not be moved. Why? Because he has knit it all together, my friends. And the whole building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Around the chief cornerstone, Christ in all the scriptures, the Saviour of the church.